You never realize how amazing grandkids are until you have your own. We were in the grocery store with Holden last weekend, and he is like, "Can I get this? Can I get this? Can I get?" And Pop, that's me. That's my name is Pop. And I said, "Yep, sure, you bet. Go ahead. Let's get it. Let's do it." All things that I would have told my own children, "No, you can't get that. Do you think money grows on trees?" We also love seeing our granddaughter, Hattie. And a few months ago, she was all about saying my name, Pop, right? And she was just like, "Pop, Pop, Pop." She goes, "Pop, Pop, Pop." And I was eating it up. You know, this is great. Go Pop's house. You can go Pop's house. And she wouldn't say Graham. Graham is Gina's name. She wouldn't say Graham. And I would be lying if I didn't say I took a little satisfaction in that. Okay? I shouldn't have, I know that, but you got to take it where you can get it. Because, see, Holden will go around me like I'm not even there to give his Graham a hug. Well, the next time we saw Hattie, we figured out she was saying Bim, and Bim means Graham. And so it would be like, you know, Pop, Pop, Pop. And then every once in a while, she would say Bim, but I could just feel it slipping away. You know, when we saw him a couple of weeks ago, Bim, come, Bim, Bim, is everything Bim. And I'm just, you know, she still says Pop, but you know, like I said, I knew it was, eventually she will learn to say Graham because Holden will make sure that she says it right. You know, most of us have gone through the process of small child learning language. Either your own kids, your nieces or nephews, grandchildren, a word here, a word there, and it gets built upon, and next thing you know, their vocabulary explodes, and they are putting sentences together. And though sometimes the words are wrong, and sometimes the sentences don't make sense. Every once in a while, Hattie will say something, and we can glance at her parents with this quizzical look, and they just shrug their shoulders like, "I have no idea." And I think that's a lot like us trying to communicate with God. You know, when we're baby Christians, we don't know how to talk to God. We don't know what to say. Sometimes we say wrong things. And as we mature in our faith, our prayers make a little more sense. They're more in line with the will of God. They can become hopefully less selfish. And we know that children can be pretty selfish. In our text today, Jesus tells us to call God Father. And that makes us the children. And compared to the wisdom and power of God, we are at times no better than a 2-year-old. Other times we may come to Him and we would maybe be compared to a 7-year-old compared to God. And maybe occasionally we would approach God with the petulance of an angry teenager. In the Sermon on the Mount, that's in Matthew 5-7, Jesus included the Lord's Prayer. Now, He didn't name it that. A better name would probably be the disciples' prayer or the model prayer. Jesus didn't give it to us to just be recited over and over and over, like as part of a worship service. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, all right? There's nothing wrong with that at all. But just keep in mind what Jesus said in Matthew 6-7. He said, when you pray, He said, don't be like the pagans and heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, to think that they will be heard by their many words. And so we don't want our prayer to be words that have lost their meaning because we just say them over and over. They become so routine and we don't even think about them anymore. When this becomes to you a mindless step in which you don't even contemplate the words you're saying, then it really does become those empty phrases. Now, Matthew's version is a little bit longer than what Luke gives us today. And there's no reason to think that Luke got it wrong, or Matthew. It's a different telling at a different point in Jesus' ministry. And it's because of a specific request this time. And so before we dig in, let me just one more. There's no way I can cover every aspect of prayer in this message. It's just not going to happen. And so if I leave something out, you know, you can talk to me later. We've got any questions or something like that. So Luke 11:1. Says that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Rabbis would often teach their followers to pray in the same fashion they did. Now, apparently John the Baptist did that. We don't have a recording of that, but Jesus' disciples knew it happened. And Jesus' followers, well, they've seen Jesus pray. They've seen times when he's prayed for a prolonged period of time. And they've seen results of his prayers. And they're like, we want that. We want that for ourselves. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began by telling them what not to do. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites are not praying to commune with God or to seek the will of God or to make godly requests of him, but to be seen and praised by men. And in response to the question to teach us to pray, what Jesus does is he gives us a model prayer to use as an outline of several areas that we should be aware of when praying. And this list is not exclusive. And I'm sorry, the notes say excusive. Spell check. Didn't even know that was a word, but apparently it is because it didn't have the red underline on it. Like I said, there are other things the scriptures teach us about prayer that aren't going to be in this passage as well. Verse 2, it says, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. You know, the Bible gives examples of people praying in groups, people praying alone. And you may wonder, do we have to say our prayers out loud? I mean, God knows our thoughts, right? And if he knows, if we're thinking prayers, God knows that. He receives that. And we're told in the scriptures to pray continuously. And if we walked around saying prayers out loud all the time, that probably wouldn't be very helpful in our relationships. People would start looking at us a little funny. And so it's the verse, it's just about being constant in readiness to pray. And surely many of those are going to be silent. But it's also good to pray aloud. It's also good to say them out loud. Obviously in a group, we want to do that. But when I'm alone and I hear my own voice talking with God, and I think it just helps me to be more focused. And we wouldn't have any of Jesus' recorded prayers if he had prayed them all silently. And so the first area that Jesus addresses in this prayer is relationship. Our Father. Who are we in relationship to God? Well, he is creator, and we're the creation. He is holy, and we are sinful. He is all-powerful, we are weak. And I can keep going about all these different things that God is and all the different names of God, but Jesus told us to focus on Father. And he expands that a little bit in verse 11. And I understand some people don't have good memories or good relationship of their father. And I'm sorry about that, and I pray that God will bring healing to your soul for that. But Jesus portrays God as a loving Father. He is our perfect Father. Most of our dads did the best they could with the knowledge they had. They're human. And all human fathers make mistakes. But in every instance that a human father might make a mistake, our heavenly Father handles it perfectly. His love for us is perfect. And so this relationship is to be a close relationship. This would be difficult for the normal Jew. They considered God a heavenly Father, but they would never refer to him as such. And so for Jesus to say, call him Father, it's just hard for them. And in the Greek, the way this word is written here, it's pater. The Aramaic word spoken by Jesus in Mark 14, it's also used by Paul, is Abba, Abba Father. It's not quite daddy, but it's much less formal than Father. And in Romans 8:15, Paul says we are adopted as God's children, so we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. And so, who is this prayer for? Well, if it's to our Father, it is for those that God considers his children. In John 1:12, we read that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. And so God's children are the believers in Jesus Christ. And we can go to God with the same familiarity and confidence that a child will ask her loving dad for help. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can, with confidence, approach the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so we've got that loving, familiar relationships, but we need to balance that, okay? We need to balance that with reverence. Hallowed be your name. His name is holy, and so we can't misuse it. His name represents his person and his character. In John 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, this doesn't mean that we have to tack on "in Jesus' name" at the end of our prayers to make it valid, like it's a magic word. Jesus never did that. I don't think that there is a prayer that we can read anywhere in the Bible that ends the prayer, "In Jesus' name, amen." Okay? Again, not saying it's wrong to do. I'm just saying it's not necessary to make it work. Okay? But what Jesus is saying is that we need to ask. When we ask it in accordance with the character and the authority of Jesus. Okay? Hallowed be your name, God. Well, Jesus is God, and so we're asking in his name as well. And some people, now they will treat this, you know, well, if we pray in faith and we invoke the name of Jesus, then God is contractually obligated to answer that prayer the way that we want him to. And that's just not the way it works. You know, God's our Father, but he's also the King of the universe. And we shouldn't act that way toward our dads or the king, right? God, give me $1 million. Oh, in Jesus' name, right? Is that how we treat a holy God? We're misusing the name of God and not hallowing it when we do that. And so we come to the Father with confidence, but we come to the King with humility. And our prayers will be more in line with God's will when we find the balance between the two. Now, if there's a king, there's a kingdom, right? That points to God's reign. Matthew's gospel has, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom God rules over, I mean, first and foremost, it's the entire universe. He created it. He's the sovereign over all creation, things seen and unseen. But more narrowly, it is the rule of God in the hearts of those who choose to submit to his authority and faith. Now, when Christ returns, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The only people that will populate that new heaven and earth are those who have done that. All right? We have submitted to his rule and his reign with Christ as our Savior. Do you pray for God to rule over your heart? Or would you rather God just meet your needs, maybe give you a little extra, and just leave your heart alone to do whatever you want to do? God's our king, but he won't force you to follow him against what your heart wants. Now, our prayer is that the will of our sovereign is done on earth as it's already been done in heaven. And so, obviously, his good and perfect will is not being done on the earth right now. And that just speaks to the way the sovereignty of God works. He doesn't control every flap of a butterfly's wing, every blink of an eye, every firing of a synapse. It is, if it serves his overall plan, he can change the heart of a king. But otherwise, he gives his people free will to acknowledge him or not, to submit to him or not, to love him or not, to be under his rule or not. Verse 3 says, "Give us each day our daily bread." And so after addressing God as Father and ruler, and giving him the respect he deserves, we can then ask him to supply our needs. And this is reliance. Daily bread was a much bigger deal before the technology of our day. I remember the first time I got a job that was an hourly wage job that actually they took out payroll. Okay, and it was more than just a farmer writing a check to me for putting up hay, that kind of thing. And because of the way the pay period was, I worked for 3 weeks before I ever got a paycheck. And it's a good thing I didn't need my daily bread at that time, because I'd have been up a creek. I was still living at home. I was just graduated high school. So, you know, that was all good. But man, taxes, Social Security, all that stuff. And you wait 3 weeks. Well, the Hebrews, they didn't have that luxury. In the wilderness, with Moses, they had to go out every day to collect their manna. Literally, it was daily bread. The Old Testament law commands the Jews to pay their servant his wages daily. And they didn't have refrigerators for leftovers, right? They didn't have Tupperware to put stuff in. And so they would literally often go and harvest and eat that day what they accumulated. And for a lot of those people, to get their daily bread was a big deal. And really up until the last, 150, 200 years, it was a big deal for survival in the whole world. Now, we still need to rely on God for provision. And so think about this. Who gave you your body so you can go out and work? Who gave you your mind so that you can use it to work? Who has gifted you with talents and abilities that you can harness in order to earn a living and raise a family? God still provides for our needs. We don't necessarily have it daily, but we still need to pray for that daily ability to go out and earn that living. He expects us to do our part as he provides our needs. And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't teach them to pray for extras. All right, now, we know that God is an abundant God, but here he didn't say pray for all the extra stuff. He said pray for your needs. You know, it's interesting that because we talked about his kingdom come, and Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And the things were the things we read about earlier in the chapter, where it's like everybody's worrying about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, your food, shelter, all that kind of thing. He says, don't worry about those needs. God will provide those. You worry about the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And you know, we don't have to worry about God running out of resources, because he is an abundant God. We can't drain him of what he's giving us. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs. Again, needs, right? According to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And though Jesus doesn't mention it in this prayer, we need to be thankful in our prayers. Jesus thanked God for his daily bread. Verse 4, he says, forgive us our sins, for we forgive ourselves, forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, before we ask for forgiveness, what we really need is repentance. We need repentance. You can't really ask for forgiveness without repentance. I mean, you can, but it's not going to be very sincere. Because if one doesn't truly wish to turn from the sin that they want to be forgiven of, it's really just worldly sorrow over that sin. It's I'm sorry I got caught. Please don't do anything bad to me. And that is the kind of sorrow that leads to death. And we can link our repentance into kingdom entry. One of the first things Jesus began to preach was repentance. When he, Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter preached the first sermon at Pentecost, he said, when people said, what shall we do about our sin? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, once we repent, then we can seek restoration. And we need to seek restoration with each other in order to expect restoration from God. Forgive us because we forgive others. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus explains it further. He says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There are some conditions that we read about in the Bible that says that God won't regard our prayers. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist writes, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God is gracious and merciful. And he can answer the prayers even of unbelievers. But one of the things unbelievers are defined by is that they cherish iniquity in their heart. And I think God will always answer the prayer of someone who's seeking God. He's always going to answer the prayer of repentance and receiving Christ as Savior. He could answer other prayers, but the unbeliever has no reason or right to expect God would do that until he's born again. And even for the Christian who cherishes iniquity, that is going to it's going to stop God from wanting to act on your prayers. 1 Peter says, if you don't treat your wives right, it will hinder your prayers. Doubt or lack of faith will hurt our prayers. That's in James. If we pray with wrong or selfish motives, that's also in James. Or we pray against God's will, he won't listen to that mess. And if we come to him while harboring unforgiveness, like he says here, in our hearts toward another human being, God will not forgive our sins. Now we've got to remember the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray. And so Jesus never had to ask the Father for forgiveness of his own sins. He's sinless. He's telling them what they need to do. Now, what's better than having God forgive your sins? What would be better than that? How about that we haven't sinned in the first place? Okay? And so we can pray for rescue. Lead us not into temptation. And one might read this like God is dragging us towards something that he knows will trip us up. We're on the end of a rope. God is yanking us towards certain failure. When he says lead us not, it is a Hebrew way of saying keep us from being tempted. God does not tempt us. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James continues in his letter to say that each one is tempted when they are lured and enticed by his own sinful desires. We are tempted because we love the world. It's the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. The things of the world, and they draw us in when that shiny lure is dangled in front of us. And to be sure, temptations do test our faith. Okay, and Matthew adds to this, he says, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. And even a better rendering would probably be deliver us from the evil one. And so God won't tempt us, but Satan will tempt us. Our own sin nature will tempt us. And that's a lethal combination. And you know, that's really what the gospel is all about. It is our rescue. It is that Jesus is God who put on flesh. And he came to earth and he lived that perfect life that we couldn't. And he died to pay for the sins that we can't pay for. And he rose to guarantee the eternal life that we don't possess. And he came to rescue us from ourselves. But we have to receive that gift of grace by receiving Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Savior. If you read in 1 Samuel chapter 11, it says that it was spring. And it was the time that the kings went off to war. But it says that David sent Joab and his servants. But David stayed in Jerusalem. And it would seem that David was supposed to be in the battlefield with his soldiers. And instead he stayed back. And one afternoon, David got up from a nap. Maybe he got up from a nap. It says he got up from his couch. I mean, what else are you going to be doing on your couch in the middle of the afternoon, right? And he was walking around on his roof, and he looked down on the other roofs, and he saw Bathsheba bathing. And the rest is history. And if you don't know the story, read from 1 Samuel 11 on until Solomon becomes king. And you will see the effects of following temptation instead of doing what you're supposed to do. And it is far better to not be led into temptation than to have to seek forgiveness afterward and suffer the consequences of sin. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ, it's a free gift for the believer, but you still have the consequences, the this worldly consequences for that sin. And no one can have the excuse that, well, you don't understand my temptation. I have it so much worse than everyone else. We can read in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. And God won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he provides the way of escape so that you can bear up under it or endure it. that verse is a good verse to commit to memory. Because when you're tempted, you just say that verse to yourself. And maybe you need to do it over and over and over till you get out from under it. Let me not be led into temptation. And that's the prayer in Luke. That's it. It's not long. It's not flowery. It isn't recited in King James English. It is simply talking to God like we would talk to a loving Father. Guided by His will, the things that are of kingdom value. Now, in the next section, Jesus compares one aspect of our prayer with the neighbor who needs help at midnight. And it says that, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. This seems rude, doesn't it? I mean, if someone came knocking on your door at 1 a.m. and says, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? You might think that's a little rude. But this is a culture in which hospitality is deeply embedded. And if a friend shows up, you feed him. It doesn't matter what time it is. And if you don't, that is rude. And so people, they would travel by foot. Oftentimes they traveled in the evening or night when it's cooler. And so a friend shows up at midnight from a journey and he's hungry, you feed him. But it's like, I don't have any bread. Ah, I know what I'll do. I smelled the neighbors baking bread this evening. They should have some left. I'll go to them. And so he goes and he knocks on the door. And in our day, if someone's knocking on your door it in the middle of the night, the house better be on fire. All right? Or there's a bad wreck in the middle of the road or something. Not, you got any food? It says that he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door's locked. My children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. The families would often sleep together in one room on one mat. And so he's not only disturbing the friend, he's disturbing the entire family. Jesus says, but I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Okay, Jesus is not saying that we are pestering God with our constant requests. He's not saying that praying is rude. This is another argument from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is giving us the encouragement to get busy praying because he will surely respond to persistent prayers. Persistent prayer, that's not the same as many empty words of the pagans. God loves you. He loves you more than you can imagine. And so he will surely respond to you. He's not a sleeping neighbor. He is our heavenly Father who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And there are several places in the Bible that tell us to pray all the time, basically. Romans 12:12 says, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Jesus emphasizes that by giving three descriptions, okay, he is emphasizing by saying, ask, seek, and knock. This three descriptions of coming to him in prayer, we need to ask, seek, and knock. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Now, we've already mentioned some reasons God may disregard our prayers. Persistently praying for things that are against God's will, that's not going to get God to move. All right? If our prayers aren't right, if our heart's not right, persistence won't help in that situation. Persistently praying for God to do something for you while you're living in an unrepentant sin, that's just going to frustrate you. All right? But 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Your kingdom come, your will be done. He says, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Not a blanket statement that God will give us whatever we want. Again, we've got to align with his purpose. An example of this is from James, all right? And James gives us, when asked with a proper heart, this is God's will in James 1:5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I mean, that's a prayer that reading that, it says, God will, every time you ask for wisdom, God's going to give that to you. You see, here's the thing is that God longs to give us good gifts. The Bible says that He is the Father of heavenly lights. Every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of heavenly lights. And He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's constant. He's good. He's always good. And He wants to give us good things. And Jesus emphasizes that with the next couple of verses. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? And so I suppose sometimes there's some fish, eel-type fish maybe, that looks like a snake. If a scorpion is rolled up in a kind of a ball, it might look a little bit like an egg. Jesus is kind of just saying some things to make us think about, if they ask for something good, you don't give them something bad. You give them what's good. But it also teaches us that God would protect us from foolish requests. All right? If we ask for the scorpion, what dad would give that to us? All right? Flip it around. If unless you're the crocodile hunter, you're not going to give your kid a poisonous snake, probably. And even then, you know, he's probably been training the kid and he's going to have some protection in place. As parents, we want to say yes to our kids. We want to give them good things. But sometimes we know it's not wise to say yes. Sometimes they aren't ready. So when the 8-year-old comes and says, can I have the keys? I want to drive the car. You can say no. You aren't ready. That's a wait. Same kid when he's 18 years old. Yeah, here you go. But be careful. As human beings, our resources are often limited. That limits the gifts that we can give to our children. But God has no limit to His riches. God also has something that we don't have. We can maybe think ahead and think about what might happen, but God has the ability to see how His answer to our prayers will affect our future. He can see that perfectly. And so what seems like a no to us can often be better for us. We just don't know it. And sometimes we might throw a fit. And so just like when you might say no to your kids because you know that's just going to be a mess of hurt for them if they do what you're they're wanting, God knows. And so He can say no in order to protect us. And so a teenager may ask for a nice car from their parents. And a parent may even wish to be able to do that, but maybe they don't have the resources. Or maybe they see the value in a child working to be able to afford a nice car, knowing that when they put their own labor into getting something they really want, they're more likely to care for it better. I had a couple of classmates years ago. Both got fancy cars their senior year of high school, Camaros. Okay? And one of them, after doing a bunch of donuts in the school parking area after school, you know, just going around, I was like, aren't you going to tear up your tires? And he says, my parents will get me new ones. I don't think that's the attitude God wants us to have. When if He gives us good gifts and we waste them, that He's like, oh, God will just give me new ones. If parents know it brings more value when work is put into achieving something, God even more so. And so He will make a way for us to achieve things without just handing it to us. It's kind of like if we pray for patience. Do you think God's just going to go, okay, you got patience? Or is He going to put you in situations that make you have to grow patience? We want to give good gifts to our kids, and we hope to do that wisely. And so Jesus makes one more comparison from the lesser earthly parents to the greater, our Heavenly Father. And He says, if you then who are evil... That's us, okay? Unfortunately, that's us. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I've got one more note. It's missing from your sheet, and I apologize for that. The best gift to ask for is the Holy Spirit. Best thing's the Holy Spirit. It should blow your mind that the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, indwells every born-again believer. The power that created everything is in you. That doesn't mean that you control him. Not at all. You don't get to order that power around necessarily. But he is there for you, in you. He is the seal on you that indicates you have eternal life. When you need knowledge, he is the teacher. When you need wisdom, he's the counselor. When you need discernment, he is called the Spirit of Truth. When you are sad or depressed, he is the comforter. And when you don't know what to pray, he steps in for you. And we need to pray to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. You know, way too often people see prayer as a method to get their way and to gain abundance. And it's really much closer to just simply having fellowship with God. You open your heart to him, talking to him like a loving father, one who longs to see you blessed. He longs to see your heart in alignment with his. It's time to wrap this thing up. There's so many more things we could say about prayer. I just know that Jesus says we need to do it, and so we must. And as our closing prayer, I want us to pray together the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to pray it from Matthew's version. We're going to pray it from the King James, the New King James Version, which is probably the most familiar, except it's without the thys and the thines. And so I'm going to have it on the screen so we can all pray it together. So if you would join me in this last prayer as we close our service today before our last song. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.